All right, so we, like I said, we're going to be looking at Revelation 20 today. We're going to finish this whole series up. Hopefully we've just hit some major points as we've gone through. Obviously we haven't really totally maybe just scratched the surface of eschatology and the big picture and all the passages, but hopefully we got somewhat of a beginning talking about the rapture till the end when we're talking about this thousand-year reign. We really have to kind of get a hold of these four views before we jump in, just so we have an understanding. So I want to refresh our thinking on the post, the premillennial, which has two views, and then basically the postmillennial, which has two views. So happy after. So let's look at number one, post-tribulational historical premillennialism. Okay, so just think of premillennialism for a second. That Christ, all that means, obviously pre, before, Christ is returning before the millennium. Okay, so we start there. Christ is returning before the millennium. Secondly, in this view, they're post-tribulational. So they believe, not like a dispensationalist, that there's a seven-year tribulation, that the rapture happens, the seven-year tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ. They actually believe that we're going to live through the tribulation. So a lot of times when you think of premillennial, you immediately think of the dispensational thinking that we have here in America. Pretty much of that thinking that, oh, well, we're not living through the tribulation. And it's talking about a seven-year literal tribulation. This is talking about this tribulation period that happens from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. Okay? And we're living in that. So if you think back to last week and maybe even the week before, the historicist view, what did they think of the book of Revelation? Does anybody remember? What did they think of the book of Revelation? How did they understand it?
Specific
events. Yep. Okay. As they were going through it, it was going, they were looking at it, going chronologically, kind of through the book of Revelation. Starting in 70 AD, a lot of those things happening there and then progressing throughout history. So obviously the book of Revelation, talking about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, we're living in it, right? So in this first view, if you look at that again, this post-tribulational, they are seeing that we are living in that tribulation. In chapters 6 of Revelation through chapter 19 of Revelation. That's the tribulation, right? They say we're living in it. John.
So for them, it's not a seven-year thing.
It's not a seven-year thing. So don't tie premillennial automatically to 7 years. That is only dispensational thinking.
Okay.
Only dispensational thinking. Everybody else, all the other views, believe we're living in the tribulation. All the other three views. At some period, okay? So kind of got a grasp of that. Post-tribulation, we're living in it. They understand Revelation from 6 through 19 as we're living in the tribulation. Tying it to historic, then ties it to specific events. It's not just symbolic or allegory to good and evil. It's actually tying it to events throughout history. Then Christ returns, the rapture of believers. So basically it kind of does what the all-millennial believes from 1 Thessalonians 4, that we go up. The dead, Christ first, the believers on earth go up, Christ, meet Christ in the air, and we come back and we reign for 1,000 years. Okay? Major proponent of this view would be George Ladd. That's who pretty much everybody quotes when you're thinking of this view. Interesting enough that, well, yeah, so he would be the main view you would hear of George Ladd. I don't know a lot about him, but that's who everybody quotes. Second view, pre-tribulation dispensational premillennialism. This is where the rapture happens. 1 Thessalonians 4, all the believers go up, a secret rapture. Then the Antichrist comes on the scene, 7 years. They live in that tribulation for 7 years. Then the second coming happens again, just like the first view, but we're actually not in the tribulation and it's only 7 years long. And then there's the thousand-year reign, and then Christ comes. Then there's the eternal state. Make sense? Okay. So those are the two premillennial views. Premillennial, but very still very different because of that major understanding difference of that tribulation. Because the dispensational thinking takes Revelation, starting in Revelation 6, and it has, it's all future. Nothing to do with us right now. All future. Okay?
So, Ed.
Yes.
It's called historical because it's how old?
Well, it went back, I think, to Augustine. And that was kind of the, I think it went back to Augustine. And that would be the thinking, the reformers really picked it up, that thinking.
Okay.
And tied things to events.
And dispensational showed up when?
Well, they would say there's obviously the dispensationalists will argue this, but they say in the 19th century. And there's very, very little, if you can argue anything, there's very little that it showed up before that. And obviously on that, what's that?
Schofield Bible.
Schofield Bible. That was in Ryrie, Schofield, and Walvoord. Those are the big proponents, Dwight Pentecost. So the major influence we see here in the United States, Dallas Seminary, is very dispensational. If you go there, you will come out a dispensationalist. or yeah, I mean, it's so focused on that, on this thinking. It's such a huge part of their seminary. Postmillennialism, so the next one. Postmillennial obviously means happens after, right? And so in postmillennial thinking, we're going through the tribulation. There's this 1,000-year reign. Some can take it literal, some can take it symbolic, but that 1,000-year reign is talked about as the golden age. This is where Christianity permeates the world. Things get better. People are getting saved. The majority of the world is getting saved. Then Christ comes back after the gospel. After the gospel's done what it's going to do, after it permeates the world. Then there's the rapture, the eternal state, and all that.
So for that, how long is the tribulation?
The tribute.
Before the millennium?
Yes, yes. Because that, yeah, they would say, I think that's just still a period of time. It's certainly not 7 years. If they would look at the book of Revelation and they would just see it happening throughout history. But some do say that there isn't, I think there is kind of a, well, obviously if the gospel is still going to permeate, you look at the end of the bowls or the end of the seals or those, and you look and go, man, there's a lot of judgment happening. If the gospel is permeating the world, that most people would be saved, what's going on with this? So it seems to have to end, in my mind, at some point, and then this golden age happened.
So for them, at least the current people who hold this, are we in that millennium? Are we in that golden age?
Yeah, probably maybe a little more now. It seems like, obviously, when you go through world wars and things like that, it kind of changes their perspective and things. Well, things don't look as good. But some would argue that we're starting to be in that age now. But the thing is, too, is though it doesn't have to be 1,000 years either. You know, that millennium could be a short period of time or a longer period of time. It's just a number representing a longer period of time.
So they're all very similar, though.
A lot, very similar. Most would say there's no difference between them except one's an optimist. What do they say? Like, if you're an amillennial, you're just a pessimistic post-mill, you know, or the other way around. If you're a post-millennial, you're just a optimistic. Mill or whatever, you know. So yeah, it's just a different thinking that an amillennial would never think that the world's getting better. I think that for me, that's really hard to prove from Scripture that the world is getting better. Not that the gospel isn't going to do what it's going to do, because the gospel goes out, God's word's going to go out, and it's going to do what He intended it to do. But it does. I don't believe it's going to permeate the world and Everything's going to get better. It's hard to imagine that, but especially from Scripture. But
I'm waiting.
What's that?
I'm waiting.
I'd love to see it get better, but I don't think it's going to. But okay, amillennialism. They would understand this period of time as symbolic, this thousand-year reign. So same thing, they have an understanding of post, it's coming back at the end. Christ is coming back after the millennial reign. But this thousand-year reign is obviously not taken literal. It started at the first advent of Christ till his second coming. So right now, this thousand-year reign is Christ reigning on his throne in heaven, not on earth. He is reigning in heaven. And then at some point, this thousand years is not literal, so at some point then he will return and there will be then judgment in the eternal state. So that rapture of the believers, everybody going up.
To meet him
in the air, to come down, that all that judgment is, it's one little, it's all together. It happens. The resurrection is one deal.
Do any of the views dispute the fact that Christ is reigning on his throne in heaven?
I don't know. I wouldn't think so.
The issue is just whether or not it happens on earth. It
happens that this specific passage is talking about a literal reign on earth. I think that's more. I mean, most are going to look at Ephesians and say that we're reigning with Christ in heaven right now. You know, I mean, in that sense, that already not yet. I think there's too many. I think you'd have to be pretty unbiblical to say Christ wasn't reigning on his throne right now. I mean, you look at Hebrews, you look at, it'd be pretty hard, so. Okay, so the understanding for an amill guy for the book of Revelation. They would see, this is the one view that would see this a little bit different. I still haven't quite figured out if a post-mill would believe this. I tried to ask Jordan the other night. But they see the book of Revelation happened in multiple visions. So when you see the seven seals, like we looked at last week, there's a beginning and an end at the seven seals in judgment. And that would be the end, like at the end of Revelation 20, in judgment. They would see, and I think there's a seven, I'm not quite positive, but I want to say there's seven visions that most scholars see, all millennialist guys see in Revelation. And then they'll look at something like the trumpets, and they will see, and they'll say, okay, it goes through, and you're in the tribulation, all these things are happening, and then there's a judgment at the end of the trumpets, and that's the end of the world. That's when Christ returns. And you will see the bowls, and there's a beginning, and there's an end, and it ends. So recapitulation is what they would say. These things are being, just like the Gospels, you see from different angles. You may look at it and go, well, no, that doesn't say the same thing. Well, if you look at it, you go, okay, with an open mind, you can look and go, oh yeah, okay, I see it. It might not have the exact same details, just like the Gospels don't, the Synoptic Gospels don't. And sometimes we think, oh, there's a dispute or a, I don't know the word, discrepancy between the Gospels. Well, there's not. It's just you have to look at it and go, no. First you have to go, no, this is God's word, it's true. So now I need to try to figure out how that's right. And once you start looking at it, you go, oh, yeah, no, I can see that placed in there. It's just from a different angle. Same thing with the book of Revelation. They would say that that's how that is, recapitulation. Now, the important one for what we're looking at here for Revelation 20 is that Revelation 19 ends final judgment, recapitulation, 20 goes, ends, final judgment. They are not chronological. Dispensationalists would for sure say the book of Revelation is chronological, starting in 6, going all the way through. Major debate on Revelation 19 to 20. Amillennialists say it ends in judgment at the end of 19. That's the end of the world. It's done. Dispensationalists will not say that. Then at the end of 20.
With Revelation 20.
End of 19 or end of 20?
The end of 19, there's judgment. It's recapitulation. It's starting over. It's talking of a different angle. Beginning and then end. That's how they, because they're different visions. These are multiple visions of the same thing. Yes, Aiden.
So the Amillennial View, chapter 20.
Okay.
We're in the millennium right now for the Amillennial View.
Correct.
So that means this is talking about the present.
Talking about the present, yep.
Okay.
That we're in that 1,000-year reign.
But what about 19, the Amillennial View, seeing that as the past?
No, that what it's seen is in the end of 19. Let's look at it. Then I saw in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast of the and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So you have this, that you seem to have this judgment that's happening. Satan would be then released. The armies now are coming from Revelation 20. Satan was bound. Then he gets released. The armies, he then gets an army, and God kills him with the breath of his mouth from 2 Thessalonians 2. But in 20, and the beast was captured, and it would end with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire and burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Seems like the end right there. If you read that, if you're looking at that, you go, it seems like who's going to be left? It doesn't seem like anybody's left. The rest were slain with the sword and came from the mouth of him who was sitting. So they would say, this is recapitulation. It's going to end. And now we're going to see another understanding or another angle of this same thing going to happen. In Revelation 20. Okay, so let's just run through the passage, Revelation 20, and we'll just hit on some just key points, okay? With these views in mind. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. And in his hand, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Okay. So obviously in the pre-mill understanding, and I'm not really going to break it down to historical or anything like that. We're just going to really talk pretty much pre-mill and post-mill because those are kind of the two main views broken down. They understand this all as literal. When you're talking the key, the pit, the chain, all these things, the 1,000 years, literal, that's how we take this. This is not symbolic. The awe mill looks at it as the key and they would say, okay, well, this is symbolic type language, all these things. They would say it's symbolic of Christ's authority over the demonic and the realm of the dead, just like Revelation 1 is talking about, where Christ has the keys to death and Hades. Probably doesn't literally have a literal key to death and Hades. It just shows that you have power over that, right? So wouldn't take that literal. One of the key points of the obviously the major problem of the different views is this binding of Satan. He's holding his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. So obviously these are that phrase. Bound, and 1,000 years. Two major discrepancies between how these two views think. So the pre-mill, they would say, this has literally happened. He's bound. He has no influence over the world. He's in the bottomless pit. He's chained. All these things. He can't do anything. And they would use verses like, well, how can he be bound? But Scripture says he is a roaring lion. Or how can he say, multiple verses in my head, I can't think of them right off the top of my head. But he's prowling around like a roaring lion. So these are hard to imagine that he is bound. It's like, how can he be bound if these things are happening in the world today? Okay. The amillennial would say, okay, that he is bound. And it literally is not 1,000 years. It's a time period from the beginning of Christ's first reign to his second, first advent to his second. An amill would say, after the coming of the Messiah, Satan lost certain authorities which he had prior to the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So prior to the Messiah coming, Christ coming, defeating death, and ascending to reign on his throne, prior to that, he's lost certain authority, which I think all of us would agree in some sense that that is the case. So then he would say, satanic operations have not ceased during the millennium, but he can't deceive the nations. So they would use Colossians like 2:15, 14 and 15. It says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So how did they triumph over him from Colossians 2? By the cross, by Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. So in a sense, Christ is bound because of that. And I understand. What's that?
Christ is not bound. Did I say that?
Yeah, Satan. Yeah.
Satan is bound. Because of that. And I understand somebody that has a premillennial thinking and believes taking this literal. I understand that's very hard to go because, man, somebody that's bound, he's bound. He can't do anything. I get that. There is another verse that most, like Klein uses. He would sit and say, flip to Matthew 12 real quick. 12:29. Okay, so in 22, this, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, meaning Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed. So Jesus cast out this demon. In 29, in 28, because they're accusing of him being from Satan, in 28 it says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So most Almanos would use this view and say, okay, when Christ came, he came and his kingdom came, and he's using this example of binding the strong man as he came. But obviously, there's still things happening in the world at his time. The kingdom has come, but Satan still has interaction, still is able to do things. But he's a defeated foe. There's no question. It's like a wounded animal, some will use. You know, a wounded animal can still be pretty darn dangerous, even though he's wounded and is going to die. Obviously, some of those are the worst. Go try to help a deer or help something that's in a trap. They're about to kill you. Even though you're trying to help them, they're pretty dangerous still, and they're in a trap, and they're probably going to die.
I was just going to trap
him. Oh, okay. Yeah, you were a trapper, weren't you?
Yeah. Exactly.
Okay.
So that would be their understanding. Whether you agree with it or not, that's where they're at. So the premill view would understand that totally different. Everything's literal. The thousand-year reign is literal. It's going to actually be here on Earth. And that thousand years is not representing just a long period of time. Okay, so thrones. In verse 4, jump to verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So then I saw thrones. Premillennials will say this is literal thrones here on earth that they will be sitting on. They would say it's a fulfillment of Luke 22:29. Let's just flip there real quick. Luke 22:29. This is when the argument was happening about who was the greatest at the Lord's Supper. And 28 says, And you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I would say this is the fulfillment of that passage that's there. Those that are beheaded in this passage, so still on the premill view, those beheaded for Jesus would be those that were beheaded during the tribulation. Because why couldn't it be any others? Think about it for a second. Why is there only those that would be beheaded in the tribulation, that 7-year period?
Because everybody's raptured.
Raptured. Everybody else is gone. So at the beginning, before the 7-year tribulation, everybody that was on earth, that's a believer, and everybody that's in the grave is gone up. So that's already happened. So now this is talking about these that were beheaded. And this is very important because we're going to get into this resurrection. And resurrection, generally in Scripture, almost always in the New Testament, is talking about a bodily resurrection. And it's very important for the dispensationalist. Very important, okay, as we go through. Because it's a bodily resurrection. So that's who, those have been beheaded, the others have been raptured. And then after the 1,000 years, the wicked came to life and were judged. That's the second resurrection. So you have this first resurrection. That's those that were beheaded during the tribulation, and those that could have even died of natural causes that were believers during the tribulation. That's the ones that believed did not take the mark of the beast. Okay. And I believe we shouldn't take the mark of the beast as a literal mark. I think most dispensationalists, I think some do, but I think you get to the better thinking and it's not. Like John MacArthur would not say that's literal. It's tied to the worship. I think he would even take that symbolically. It's tied to worshiping the beast. That's what that is. So these that didn't take the mark of the beast are the ones that didn't worship Satan.
Not okay? Like the movie, right?
Not like the movie, yeah. Where there literally could be something. And you start to study that, talking about the hands and the forehead. There's all kinds of Old Testament thinking that's referring to and understanding. And that's why it's so important sometimes to understand the Old Testament well, because you hear these things, and immediately the Jews at that time would have tied these things to different things. And they would have known that, okay, that he's not talking about a literal mark of the beast there, or yeah. Little mark of 666.
You don't think both can be true? Because somehow they have to identify people to deny them food and drink.
I think it'll be pretty easy. I think we think that in our culture right now, that that's because we're such whimsy, flimsy Christians and nobody really stands up for anything. But I think when the times really get tough and people are going to die for their faith, it'll be really obvious, because you there'll be things that you'll have to stand up for and you'll lose your life. I think it'll be so obvious. There's no reason to have a mark of the beast. I think our Christianity is just so weak right now, and a lot of people may not actually be Christians, and they don't stand up for their faith. So I think in that time, in extreme persecution, especially towards the end, and because I think we're living in that now, and I think we're even standing up for that now in our faith, and we're not worshiping the beast, and when those things happen, but especially towards the end, which I do believe is going to get worse, and there will be a future Antichrist, and I think things could get really ugly, and will, and even in America, that I think it'll be obvious. People are going to die, just like they do in other countries. There's no confusion about who the Christians are in a lot of other countries, because they have to stand up.
So then what do they do with the forehead, the mark on the forehead or the hand? Is that symbolic?
Yes, because there's things that's tied to, Dan, I can't remember off the, I will get you those. They're from Old Testament thinking of what that means, talking about the forehead and the hands, the things you do and think, and there's different
Was it a part of the Jewish
process.
Laws and things that they had
well,
to do?
Well, yeah, because you actually you strap things, right. And it verses on your forehead and your hands, and so there's different things that are tied to that are pretty obvious that I think, like I said, look into even what MacArthur says on that, Dad. I know he doesn't believe it as literal 666, there is a mark. Okay. So there's that first resurrection, bodily. Those that were dead in Christ, bodily resurrected from that 7-year tribulation when he comes back. Then there's the 1,000 years. Then there's a bodily resurrection of the dead, which then the judgment will happen in this view. Okay? Very important. They see this as bodily resurrection because they'll say, this is why the amillennial view totally crashes. This is why it falls apart. Because this has to be taken as bodily resurrection. 41 times in the New Testament, the word resurrection is used. Every time it is used as bodily resurrection. Do you see the problem with the all-mill thinking right now? Think for a second. This will be hard. You'll have to try to process this. But I'm just going to ask you, even though you might not get it, just so you can try to think about this. Why is it a problem that the all-mill cannot be a bodily resurrection for the first resurrection? Why is it a problem for the all-mill?
Why can't it be physical?
Why can't it, the first resurrection, be physical? Why does it have to be spiritual?
What's the first resurrection you're talking about?
Yeah.
The first resurrection is of the beheaded.
Well,
in this paragraph.
Okay. Here I'm looking at one.
Okay, in this paragraph, you're talking right here. Where am I? Okay, they came to life in verse, I can't see my numbers.
Five.
Four. What's that?
Yeah.
And then, okay, in verse, let's just start in verse, let's just start reading verse four. Then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those who had the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Doesn't use the word resurrection, but hold on. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So they're referring to resurrection. The first one was when Christ first comes back. The beheaded, all those that were in Christ from the 7-year tribulation. Okay, that's a bodily resurrection. Then, after the 1,000 years, is the second resurrection, and that's going to be of judgment. Okay? Tracking?
So, looking at the sheet here, so that's the issue. Because in the amillennial view, there's only one resurrection.
Okay. But it says there's two resurrections.
There's two in this passage.
Okay, so why is it a major problem?
Well, because there's only one.
Okay, but we can't deny two.
Right.
So if there was two, in our view, what would have had to take place?
tribulation?
No. The bodily resurrection would have had to take place already, because we're in the thousand-year reign. So that bodily resurrection would have had to happen at the first advent of Christ. So people would have, there would have actually had to been a physical resurrection of those deads. The graves would have had to been emptied.
After Christ's resurrection.
Yes. And so all these believers would have had to go up.
Rapture.
Well, bodily resurrection. The rapture was not a bodily resurrection.
Any odd mills, does anybody say, like, the came to life and reigned with Christ for a thousand years? Do they link that with, like, Ephesians 1?
They're, okay, yeah.
They come to spiritual life from being spiritually dead, and then they're not united with Christ.
Right.
With him. So
there's two views. There's two views on this.
So it's linked with Christ's resurrection, which is the first resurrection?
Right. There's two thinkings of this. Some can say it's actually talking about the new birth at your regeneration, when you would be united with Christ. I have multiple problems with that from this text. I don't believe that's not true, but this text I have problems with that we're not going to be able to go into. But the second view would be that at the time, this resurrection is spiritual, but it's at the time of your death, you're spiritually resurrected with Christ. And here's how they get around it being specific to resurrection, always meaning resurrection of a bodily resurrection. Okay? Flip to Romans 6 real quick. Because think about, what does it say? They came to life. There's two words, life and resurrection. So let's flip to Romans 6. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So using this word life, talking about a new life with Christ, and it then is, that's spiritual, but then it's talking about Christ's actual physical resurrection from the dead. So they would say, the amillennial would say, that okay, I understand that resurrection always means bodily resurrection, but what's happening here is they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the rest of the dead not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. They would say, this is this new life that you have now. You're reigning with Christ. It's that already not yet. You're in Christ, but at some point you're going to die and actually then reign with Christ in heaven. So that's what's happening. The only problem I really see with it is if you look at this verse, it says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, 4,000 years. So if they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, what about, so if it's from this 1,000 years is symbolic from this time frame, okay, right. And we're going to take that as that. Well, those people right then that died will be reigning with him for 1,000 years. But somebody may die right before the second judgment comes back. Did they really reign for the 1,000 years? That was the struggle I had. I don't know. Maybe somebody's got
it. In union with Christ.
In union with Christ. But I have trouble with that 1,000 years. It seems like, well, you should be reigning the whole time with him.
With Christ.
Okay. Could be.
What'd you say?
But Christ is. And he's reigning for that 1,000 years.
And so whenever you are then united with him,
then
you're in it.
If you're doing it.
I like that answer. Okay, but, so the pre-mill would sit and say, well, you can't do that. I'm going to read a quote from a guy, this is how strongly these guys believe this, how they would sit and say, you can't do this. Henry Alford, have no idea who he is. he's a premillennial. He would say, if in such a passage, the first resurrection, talking about this passage, may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, so that first resurrection being spiritual rising with Christ, while the second means literal rising from the grave, because that second resurrection is going to be a judgment bodily, then there is an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything.
Oh my goodness.
I mean,
no drama there.
And Ladd, George Ladd, that the most quote a lot, very respected scholar, that he has close to that. And Ladd quoted this guy. So they take this very strongly and say, you can't mess with that like that. So that's something you'll have to look at and decide as you're looking at that passage or as you read it. So then, quickly, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison. And there will come out, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. You know, and I think there's a good example of not taking this literal, even four corners of the earth. We all know the earth isn't flat. That's symbolic of saying encompassing the whole thing. Four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Seems like, again, this recapitulation, this judgment coming again. And being finalized, just as Revelation 19 did, just as Revelation 12 does, just as is all the ends of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, all coming to a point where it's like the judgment's going to happen, Christ is going to return, the judgment's going to happen, and he's going to usher believers into the eternal bliss, eternal paradise, and be judgment upon the wicked. There's a million things you could talk about in this passage and a tons of different debates. I gotta tell you, if you have any interest in looking at this any deeper, which most don't really have a whole lot of desire, but if you do, I would encourage you to read A Case for Amillennialism by Kim Riddlebarger for the amillennial thinking, okay? I don't think there's a better book that is more precise, helping somebody really compare the dispensational thinking to the amillennial thinking. I would say if you're going to be a pre-mill, that you should really be influenced by John MacArthur, because I believe some of these other views can be very dangerous on the dispensational thinking and can get way out there. And don't use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Where John MacArthur very much tries to use the Old Testament and interpret Scripture from Scripture. And that's why some people don't even, like, you see all these big names that'll be quoted, and they don't quote John MacArthur as dispensationalist. He is, but I think he's way truer to Scripture than some of the things that are out there. Those are the two that I would say. John MacArthur, you just have to listen to his sermons or his commentary on Revelation. That would be the best, or this gives a very good view of both the understandings. He's fair on both sides. He quotes all the problems, and then he tries to give an argument for the amillennial view. So that is the last of you. Look, you guys got a question.
You know, this Henry Alfred?
Yes.
Alfred,
yeah.
He says that language has no meaning and so on.
Yeah.
Has he ever read the Gospel of John? Jesus says he's the door, he's the shepherd, he's blood and water.
His problem would be that Scripture always says the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. 41 times.
He's hanging on, which
I get. So there's,
it always says that, unless it doesn't say it here, and it doesn't always say that.
Right. It's like, yeah.